Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the first chapter of Hebrews. We're going to be following along, or following up, I should say, with where we began last week with looking at the first two verses. I'm going to read 1-3, but we won't be going back over the things that we looked at last week, but we are going to be picking up particularly the comments that he begins in sort of the second half of verse 2 and then verse 3. Just to say, sort of like what happened when we began the book of John, that the prologue to John is so dense that we ended up with lots of sermons on the first chapter, and then as we went through, it sort of picked up a little bit of speed in larger chunks. Something like that's going to eventually happen, trust me. We're not going to look at just half verses and so forth the whole time. But this as sort of his prelude or his prologue, as you will, if you will, there is lots here, as we'll see as we read through it. And so it's helpful for us, I think, to contemplate precisely what it is that he has for us to understand this morning. And so again, reading verses 1-3, before we read those verses, let us look once again to our living God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you again this morning for your goodness, your grace, your love that you have demonstrated to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished for us and for our salvation. And Father, you have revealed these truths to us in your Word. It is by your Word alone, O Lord, that we are able to be made wise unto salvation. And so we ask this morning that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would unfold to us these truths as you visit us this morning. We ask that you would do all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll be actually reading verses 1-4. Let's just get the whole sentence out there before us this morning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Last week we were coming to a understanding that Jesus is being set forth for us, as we've already read here in these first 1.5 verses, that Jesus is being set before us as God's final revelation, that he has come as the inauguration of the promises that God has been making to his people throughout the whole of the Old Testament. That all of these Old Testament promises find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Not that they're all yet fulfilled, but that in the coming of Christ, the inauguration of the fulfillment of those promises has begun. And so many of those promises are fulfilled and we enjoy them. But we also look forward to the day when Christ will return and will wipe away every tear and comfort every sorrow. And we, as his children, will live forever in the presence of Christ Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's told us that this Jesus has come to reveal not just the promises of God and their fulfillment in him, but also to reveal to us, as we will see this morning, the character and the nature of God. Because the author here is reminding us that whereas the prophets draw our attention to the glory of God in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God. He doesn't merely say, look and see, but he, look and see over there the glory of God. But he says, look to me and you will see the glory of the Father. Whereas the prophets instruct us in the nature of God, Jesus Christ manifests that nature in our midst. Whereas the prophets describe the power of God, Again, Jesus puts that power on display. In this, the author is reminding us this morning that there is always something more magnificent, more radiant, more glorious about our Savior than had ever entered our hearts or mind. Remember the first time that I was ever on a ship as a United States Marine. And I was out past the horizon where all you could see was water all around. And I was up on deck, and you know, I'd been on, you know, boats on lakes before, but never been out in the ocean where you look in every direction and it's water. And you look down, and at least as far as you can see is water, and it is overwhelming. I mean, you cannot imagine on a flatness of the ocean how far you can see in every direction. It's just water, water everywhere. My friends, that's a drop in the bucket compared to drawing near to the majesty of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is glory, glory everywhere. It goes beyond the horizon. It goes out into the infinity of space. It covers and fills everything. Now, on the one hand, it's interesting that He is doing this, that He is inviting us to draw near and contemplate the vastness of the glory of God. What we've read this morning, seven things are said of Christ Jesus. The first is that He is God's final revelation. We saw that last week. But then there are five things more here, that He is the heir of all things, that He is the creator of all things, that He is the glory, that He reflects the glory of God, that He is the exact imprint of His nature, and that He upholds all things. Those five things are said, and then one last or one more thing, the finished work of Christ. Now, there have been many sort of paradigms that have been brought up to try to understand precisely what it is that the author is saying here, grids to help make sense of these various declarations about Jesus. And as you look at it, you see that it is extraordinarily compact. Just phrase here, a phrase there. Each one in its own right could be an entire book written about it, certainly several sermons. But we see all these things sort of jammed together. And the question is, how do they all fit together and why are they here before us this morning? As I say, there are many ways of trying to understand that, but at least one way is to look at it in terms of the way in which the author here is setting before us, again, in the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3, that we're being shown here the person of Christ, who Christ is, and then the work of Christ, what it is that Christ has done. Now, we've used that often enough as we've looked at passages. What does this passage tell us about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and then, of course, on the basis of those reality, how are we to respond to Jesus? And I want us to use the very same things here this morning as we look at this. Who Jesus is, first of all. Secondly, what Jesus has accomplished. And then finally, we'll look at what all this means to us as a body of Christ here this morning. Well, the author tells us a great deal here about the character and nature of Jesus Christ. As we consider together just who Jesus is, notice a couple of things. Well, He is, first of all, the creator of all things. In this last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. We'll get back to that in a second. Through whom He also made the worlds. It's a word there that is seeming to describe not just the physical world that we can see, this world, but also the heavenly realms that we cannot see, that we are not present to at this time. That Jesus is the agent of the creation of all of these things. No doubt He's echoing even the prologue of the Gospel of John, John 1:3, where John tells us that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. It's kind of an awkward way of saying it, but basically he's saying there is nothing that was made that Jesus didn't make. He made all things. Or Paul, as he writes to the Colossian Christians, 1:16, says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." Again, that idea of these worlds, plural, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. Jesus Christ is the one who has made these things. Now realize we're taking these things out of order, but also notice in verse 3 that he is the one who is the sustainer of all things. He is the upholding all things by the word of his power. Now that language of upholding sort of has two different ways it could be understood, a sort of a twofold idea. There's the static upholding, the way a pillar upholds something, like the pillars that we have outside that hold up the patio. At least you hope they're holding up the patio as you walk underneath it on your way in or out. It's this idea of holding something up, keeping it static, keeping it where it belongs. But there's also a dynamic idea to carrying, which is sort of the idea perhaps of a firefighter who rushes into a burning building and picks up the 300-pound man, throws him over his shoulder, and carries him, upholds him out of that burning building and then sets him down. And Jesus Christ is said to be upholding all things. I think in both terms, in the idea of keeping it in its proper place, that if Christ were not upholding the universe, there would be no universe at all. But also the reality that Jesus is carrying along the universe that he has created, that he has made, and that he is bearing up in its proper place, that he is bringing along that universe to its appointed end. And notice that he does this by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. You have a description here of the cosmic sustainer, holding it all, carrying it all unto the end that he has appointed through the word that he has delivered, both to creation at the day of creation, let there be light, but also the way in which his decree has been revealed to us, at least partially through his word, as we have it before us even this morning. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And then thirdly, first in terms of how it was presented here, he is the heir of all things. And by that, it's the description that Jesus is the one to whom all things are rightly given. Now, you could say that by virtue of the fact that he created them and has not abandoned them and continues to sustain them, that by virtue of the fact that he created and continues to sustain, that he owns it already, and that therefore saying that he is an heir might even be untrue, because an heir is someone who is given something. But I think the point that the author here is trying to make is that all things find their proper end in him. So the end that he is carrying along creation, the creation that he has made, is himself. That all of these things are being done for his glory and for the purposes that he, as God, has set forth. Now, it would be very easy at this point to sort of step into the shoes, perhaps, of an ancient Jew who knew the Old Testament very well, and who is near to these Christians, these most likely Jewish Christians to whom the author is writing this letter. And as they hear these things about Jesus Christ, it may be easy for them to imagine this is incredibly impressive. But in one sense, Jesus is really just being sort of set up as some sort of exalted man. I mean, it's impressive, but he was able to do these things, not because he's God, a Jew might say in the ancient times, but because perhaps God has given him a great power, as he has done with perhaps Moses, as Moses parted the Red Sea, as he has done at times to angels and other things, that this power is not divine in and of itself, that it is a derived power. Think about it for a second when we see, or think about that fireman we were discussing just a moment ago. If you were standing by and you saw the building on fire and you saw the fireman run out with this large man thrown over his shoulder, you would be impressed, I'm sure. And if you were standing next to a non-believer and you got into a discussion about how that was possible, you could probably agree about a certain number of things. No doubt there was an enormous amount of training that went into that feat that you just witnessed. But of course, training is one thing, but there's also something about the genetics, perhaps, of that individual. Many of us might go through that training and yet not be able to do what he did. He had some of the, just sort of the genetic markers that would enable him to, when he does the exercises, to gain muscle perhaps quicker than the rest of us. Maybe an enhanced lung capacity or something along those lines. The training, but the genetics as well. The psychology of that training to understand the fear that would come and to be able to channel that fear into action. I can imagine myself being caught in a burning building and being overwhelmed by that fear and not acting bravely or wisely, but this man is able to do those things. And then there's the chemistry involved, the adrenaline and the endorphins that are pumping through his body, enabling him to do things that again, most of us would never be able to do. Now, we might be able to agree up to that point with the non-believer that these things are behind this individual's activities, but we would hopefully want to add as believers that these things are also God-given talents and God-given circumstances that would enable this individual to do those things. But in the end, is that all we're saying of Jesus Christ? That he is a man that has been given a very particular set of genetic markers enabling him to do marvelous things, that his training by the Holy Spirit was such that he was able to do them, and then the endowed power of God rested down upon him, enabling him as a created being to call the universe into existence, to uphold it somehow, and that eventually to inherit it. Is that all we're saying about Jesus Christ? I think that's why the author adds two more very important considerations to his list of things he is saying about Jesus Christ. The first one we find in verse 3 at the beginning, who being the brightness of his glory. The glory referred to here is no doubt a reference back again to the Old Testament, to the Shekinah glory that was seen in the smoke and the fire on Mount Sinai, in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that led the people of God through the wilderness. The glory cloud that fills the temple once Solomon has built it. In other words, whereas in the Old Testament, God demonstrated his glory in the smoke and in the fire, in these last days of the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to his people, these days where the reality of those Old Testament shadows steps out into the light, in these last days, the glory of God has been seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. Here again, the author seems to be echoing the words of John, that in Jesus Christ we have beheld the glory of the invisible God, that in beholding his glory we have seen the Father, that he is and radiates out this glory. Not merely that he's like a mirror reflecting it, but rather that glory comes forth from him, the glory even of the Father in heaven. But notice also that Jesus is the exact imprint of the divine nature. Again, in verse 3, he goes on to describe Jesus as the express image of... Now, it says in our translation, his person, but that's a translation error. It should be his nature. That he is the express image, the exact imprint of the divine nature. Now, we don't have all the time this morning, and it would probably bore many of us to tears why that translation difference is there. Suffice it to say, again, it's a translation error. It should be nature rather than person. But what does it say, then, to declare that Jesus is the exact imprint, the express image of the divine nature? Well, it tells us that Jesus represents to us all the perfections of God. We know from our shorter catechism, and we know if you've been coming to prayer meeting, we know that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. And what the author is reminding us is that in the incarnation, Jesus takes these invisible attributes, which are his by virtue of his divine nature, and he manifests them before us. He makes us to see what is otherwise invisible. He manifests the nature and the character of God in the very midst of his creation. This is why he can say, to see me is to see the Father. To know me is to know the Father. And to see Jesus is to have a vision of God, of who he is and what he is like. And to know this Christ is not just to know a man, but it's to know God and to be known by God. In ancient times, the dye or the imprint here, this what's being described, it was in one sense a kind of an early way of thinking about interchangeable parts today. I mean, I think if the author was writing today, he'd probably refer to it in terms of maybe interchangeable parts rather than dyes and impressions. I mean, the idea with interchangeable parts is that within a given set of specifications, every engine that is in every Chevy Cruze that comes off the line at the plant in Lordstown is exactly the same. You can take that engine out and put it into the next one and so on and so forth, again, within a given set of, you know, specifications and V6 versus 4 and all that other kind of stuff. But the idea is that they're all identical. And the same thing is true when you made a imprint of something in the ancient time with a dye. You got maybe a piece of wax warm and you got a dye and you stamped it. And what is remaining there is supposed to be the exact imprint which is on the dye. That is what the author is telling us about Jesus Christ. That there is no difference between Jesus, according to his divine nature, and the Father. That in one sense, they are interchangeable. One sense, not in every sense, but this idea of the identicalness of their nature. They are both partakers of the nature of God. All of this is to tell us that Jesus creates, upholds, directs, and will inherit because he is God. This doesn't deny the threeness of God. It neither does it deny the subordination of the Son to the Father in the activity of salvation. But it is to remind us, to impress down upon us that Jesus, who walked among us, is and remains and always has been fully God. That this is who our Savior is. But that's not all the author tells us about our Lord, is it? He tells us not merely who Jesus is, but also what Jesus has done. Now, in a sense, he's already done that. As creator, he creates. As sustainer, he sustains. As inheritor, he inherits. As radiance, he radiates, etc., etc. But there's something very specific that the author wants to draw our understanding and our attention to. Notice again in verse 3. This is after those sections we've just read, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had made purification for sin, the author says. The author here speaks of this work of Jesus Christ in very particular terms, in priestly terms. It's the language of ritual purification for sin that is found in various places in the New Testament, but is also found very often in the Old Testament, at least the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the reality of the purification that is necessary because of the pollution that sin has created in our hearts. But in one sense, it's far more general than our translation reflects. Christ is set forth as the one and only sacrifice for any and all sin. the words "our" is not in the original. In fact, the words "by himself" are also most likely not original. It most likely read when he had purged sin, just simply those words, or when he had made purification for sin. It's not a statement that everyone's sins are forgiven, but that if anyone would have their sin forgiven, there is only one place that you can go. There's only one priest that you can approach. There's only one covenant mediator that you can draw near. If you would have your sins forgiven, you must go to Jesus. That's what he's saying. And when he had done this, when he had made purification for sin, notice that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author is going to make much of this statement that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father later on when he compares him to the Levitical priests who, even in the days in which this letter was written and first read, those priests continue in the temple day after day, morning and evening, to offer sacrifices. They can never sit down because their work is never completed. He will make much of that later, and we'll make much of that later as well. But here he simply declares that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. No doubt he derives his statement from Psalm 110, where the psalmist declares, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." As his work was completed, as his work of purification was finished, so the Lord said to our Lord, "Sit at my right hand." As the Father called his Son to sit, so our Lord and Savior sat down, his work having been finished. It is a marvelous reminder, not merely that our Lord and Savior is God, not merely that our Lord and Savior has offered himself a sacrifice for our sins, but that it is done and completed. And now the very same Lord and Savior who made all things, who upholds all things, who will inherit all things, who is the radiance of the glory of God, who is the exact imprint of the divine nature, is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. What has he done? Nothing less than full and total salvation accomplished for all those who put their faith and their trust in him. So what does all this mean for us this morning? Well, I want us to allow Scripture to seek to interpret Scripture. So let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 11. And I want us particularly to look at, first of all, verse 36, and then we'll back up and consider what else Paul here has to say. But notice verse 36, very interesting. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's an interesting way to put those three things, but if we match it up, what we've already heard about Jesus from the author of Hebrews, of him sounds like he has created all things. All things come of him. But all things are also through him. That is, he is sustaining all things. And all things are to him. Is this not also saying that he is the heir of all things? That Paul is saying the very same things that the author of Hebrews is saying, that he is the creator, the sustainer, and the heir of all that exists. But notice that in contemplating these things, what has he said about God? Jump back up to verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." As he contemplates the reality of Jesus Christ, who is God, and all that he has accomplished in making all things, sustaining all things, and being the one to whom all things are moving as the heir of all things, he breaks out in glorious praise. In other words, what I think both Paul and the author of Hebrews are saying to us this morning is that our vision so often of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is way too small. We need to see a Christ that transcends all of our noblest thoughts about Him, who is greater than even our best experiences of Him. My friends, do you have any idea this morning how glorious Jesus is, how magnificent Jesus is, how marvelous our Savior truly is? Unfortunately, you don't. You cannot have a full picture of just how glorious He is. You cannot comprehend how magnificent He is. You cannot fathom the marvel that is Jesus Christ. Finding yourself out on a boat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean is nothing compared to drawing near to Christ, staring into the abyss of the deepest regions of space with the Hubble telescope has nothing on the glory and the magnitude and the majesty that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we need to do this morning, is to realize that we cannot possibly comprehend how glorious He is, because He is God and His glory is infinite. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. So what do you do with this? Let me ask you a couple of questions, diagnostic questions for our time as it comes to a close. Were you frightened this past week by anything? Were you anxious? Were you filled with doubt and despair? Were you perhaps tempted to give in to this world's constant pressure to be transformed into its mold, to bend with the wind of whatever new social progressive project is sweeping our nation at this moment? Or were you simply tempted by nothing so spectacular as your own desire? Your own desire to have your own way. Friends, if any of these things are true of you, and in some way, I cannot imagine a week, much less an hour, where these things are not true of every last one of us. If these things are true of you, then you need to see Jesus. Remember back in the days of Elisha, this is Elisha, the sort of student and follow-on prophet from Elijah. In those days, the king of Syria, as he was often wont to do, looked over the border and decided that whatever it was that Israel had that week was better served in his kingdom rather than in Israel. And so he raised up his armies to go and raid throughout the land. And Elisha was given insight into the location of where the king of Syria's armies would be crossing those borders. And so he warned the king of Israel to not have his troops and his people there, that they might be subject to those raids and ambushes. And eventually the king of Syria was getting very frustrated by this insight that Elisha had. And so he goes to Dothan, where Elisha is, and seeks to put an end to this man who is seemingly ruining in all of his plans. And there Elisha's servant, as he goes outside, sees off from the distance, and how could he not, this marvelous, magnificent host of a Syrian army coming straight for Dothan. And he runs in and says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Remember what Elisha said to him? "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And so he prays to the Lord for his servant, that his eyes might be open, that he might look out and see the glory of the army, of the host of the Lord that is there to protect Elisha and ultimately to protect the people of God. And he prays and the servant's eyes are open and he looks out and sees the army and the chariots of fire being pulled by horses. Now, the message this morning is not for us to open up our eyes and look around and see the army of the Lord encamped around us. That's true. He still has His angels to take charge and protect us. That's true, but that's not the author's point. In fact, his point is about to be, as we'll see beginning next week, that Jesus is better than an army filled with angels. What he's saying is not they who are with us are greater than they who are with them. He's saying he who is with us is greater than what could ever possibly be against us. Perhaps saying the very same thing that Paul says in a few more chapters behind Romans 11. If God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? Friends, the answer to our fear, the answer to our anxiety, the answer even to our sinful desires is to remember the glory and the magnificence of Christ. To allow that glory, even the bits and pieces that we can only see, as it were, darkly now, to allow that to rest in our hearts and in our minds, to shove out those sinful desires, to strengthen us against the temptations of this world, against the winds of this world, that we might not bend nor break. Do you see this Jesus? The author is convinced that if you see him, your fears, your anxieties, that these things will flee before his presence, that your despair and your doubt will be replaced with faith and hope and love. This is the marvelous vision that the author wants to set before us in this letter: who Christ is and what Christ has done. And our only response to him, one of love and adoration, one of trust and devotion, one of obedience to him and to all his commandments. My friends, with the Lord's help and by his grace, we will see these marvelous things together as this series unfolds. Let's pray to our God this morning. Great God and King, we draw near this morning to what is an infinite glory, an infinite greatness. Father, our finite minds cannot begin to comprehend the reality of who you are and all that you do and have done and all that you have promised you will do. Father, we pray that you would fill our minds with the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would fill our minds with the truth of who he is and what he has accomplished for us and for our salvation. That his glory, that the radiance of your glory through him would drive out every evil intention, every evil desire. And that all that is left, O Lord, is adoration for you. A desire to love you, a desire to serve you. Father, you can do this in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray again, O Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see the majesty and the glory of Christ Jesus as it is reflected to us, as your glory is reflected to us in him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.